Good morning. It is so good to see you all here. My name is Mark Davis. I'm the associate pastor at New Life Church in Glenside. And on behalf of the Philadelphia Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in America, I'm privileged to welcome you to 10th Church and to our conference, The Church as a Refuge, with our speaker, Dr. Diane Langberg. I don't expect that Dr. Langberg needs many words of introduction, but let me give a few. She brings several good things to the table for us to want to listen to her. Let me give you three. First is that she has, over a number of years in this country and in a number of nations around the world, sat with and listened well to people who have suffered all kinds of trauma. So I've been learning recently that if you want to love somebody, that a good question to ask is, what is it like to be you? So that I can understand, so that I can love you and say things that are helpful. Diane has put in her hours listening to people and understanding what it is like to suffer and to be traumatized. Second, she has, over a number of decades, cultivated a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, so that she knows God the Father, who is concerned for the oppressed and the downcast, and she knows Jesus Christ, who entered into our suffering and bore it on his back. Knowing about trauma is not very helpful unless you know about Jesus, and she's able to put them together. And Diane knows the church. She has been a part of the church for a long time. We have a diverse group of people here this morning from a number of different kinds of churches, but Diane has been inside the PCA for a long time, and she knows how the PCA works. She knows some good things about the PCA, and she knows some weaknesses, and she's gracious about the weaknesses most of the time. But she is able to speak clearly and helpfully to us in our doing the work of the church in a way that's been very helpful to me personally and to a number of churches around our area. So I want to bring her up, but let me pray for our morning. First, listen to a few verses from Psalm 10. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall. They say in their heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. You do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. Father, we are grateful this morning that you see, that you have not forgotten. We are grateful, Lord Jesus, that you have entered into our suffering, that you have been a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering. And Father, we would reflect your image to the world. And we would be those who are also acquainted with suffering and mourn with those who mourn and who, like you, act as a refuge to the oppressed and see and love. So would you give us grace today to grow in being like you in these matters and to grow in wisdom? We pray, Father, for our sister Diane and ask that you would fill her with your spirit, fill her with love for us this morning as she speaks. And we pray for the helpful communication of heart to heart as your spirit delivers that to us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Those of you who have known me for a while will understand when I suggest that you buckle your seatbelts. because I'm going to give you a lot of information today. It's a good thing it's recorded, I guess. But it's also information that will break your hearts, which is hard to hear, but also hopefully comfort your hearts. I am a Christian psychologist, and I have worked within the Christian community for over four decades. And in that Christian space, I've worked with abuse, violence, and trauma. I am a lover of Jesus and his word. I believe that he himself called me to this work. I believe it is his work and it is a great privilege to do. But it is also a grievous work. For I see many who have been oppressed, raped, trampled, underfoot, abused, and shattered. And sadly, it has often been by other Christians. Followed by Christians who cover it up and are complicit. Every human life is a force in this world. Our influence pours out perpetually. The tiniest newborn influences busy or sleeping adults. Hopefully, that influence stirs those adults to feed and care for the infant who is helpless. If those adults refuse and turn a deaf ear or harden themselves to the need, rejection, not care, becomes the predominant influence in the vulnerable one's life. So the most helpless influence our lives, and our response exposes who we are. Over time, the habituated response of the adult shapes both the adult who is practicing something and the little one. Both are bent in a particular direction due to the choice of the one with the greater power. The vulnerability of the baby exposes the heart of the adult. This is an important principle as we consider power this morning, both its use and its misuse. Power means simply the ability to do something, the capacity to influence, to have leverage, to master, or to dominate or coerce. Every single human being has power on some level. By our sheer presence in the world, we have an effect. Power is inherent in each of us, and it can be used for good or evil, and it can be withheld for good or evil. In Genesis, we read that God invested us with power. He said, "Let us make humans in our likeness and let them rule." That's a power word. He told them to be fruitful, to rule, and to subdue. Now, humans who are fruitful increase their power simply by making more humans, right? But rule and subdue are both strong power words. The Hebrew word means dominion or domination. The word for subdue means to conquer, subjugate, keep under. It also has negative meanings, like put in bondage or violate or force. Please note that the ruling and subduing were given by God not for humans to do to each other, but for humans to exercise over God's creation. In that same verse, it says God created us in his own image. So power was given to humans who reflected God in every way, including with their power. Well, what do we know about God? He's good. He's faithful. He's a refuge. He's truth. He's love. Power was given to humans who bore the character of God. And we are told the God of all power blessed them. In essence, he pronounced a benediction over them. We all know what happened after that. A deceptively beautiful creature who had utterly rejected the power of God and likeness to God came and deceived the human beings using God's words. You want to be like God, he said? You can do that by choosing what he has denied you. And mirroring the enemy, humans used their power against God, took what looked good, and fed themselves on it. They used their power to choose evil when it ought to have been used to choose good. So power borne by those who had the character of God became power used by those who bore a likeness to the enemy of God. That power is not power then used to bless but to harm, not just others, but the self as well. So we're going to look more closely today at this thing we call power so we can better understand the kinds of power that we have and how it can be used for good or evil, help or harm. The issue of power and its accompanying deception seems to be a rather frequent topic in recent years, doesn't it? We hear about power and its abuse in individuals, within families, churches, and certainly within political circles and governments. We hear about deception and how cover-ups are carried out on for years by large institutions, organizations, and yes, churches. Through my 45 years of work, I have sat with many men and many women who have been sexually abused as children or assaulted and or assaulted by as adults. I have worked with domestic violence. I have worked with clergy sexual abuse, sex trafficking, victims of other types of violence such as kidnapping, torture, genocide, and war trauma. I have also worked with many in Christian leadership. Many come for things like burnout, struggles with family issues in the church, depression, anxiety. Sadly, over the years, others, pastors, missionaries, elders, professors, and heads of Christian organizations, all called by God to use their power to bless, have instead controlled the intellects, hearts, and sex lives of their sheep, using the sheep as food for themselves, rather than feeding the sheep God has given them. Others use power to silence up or cover up such abuses, theoretically, for the sake of God's name. In other words, they have withheld using their power for good out of fear and self-protection. Needless to say, I have seen untold damage done to the body and name of Jesus Christ, often in his name. It is for the sake of that body and that wonderful name that I believe we need to wrestle with the understanding of power and its abuses. You here this morning are part of the body of Christ. Many of you are caregivers of some kind or serve in positions of leadership or influence. That means you have relationships where you hold power in vulnerable and broken lives. Whether you are aware of it or not, you minister to many who have abuse histories, trauma histories, because of power used wrongly. I believe that you're here because you care for the name and body of Christ. You do not want to hear the word woe from the throne of our God, which is what he said to the shepherds of Israel. He said this, "Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the loss." You hear the withholding of power for good in that? "With force and severity you have dominated them. You have used your power for evil." Those shepherds misused their God-given power and allowed the flock to become prey. And God's response was to remove the flock from their care. Out of honor to you for the desire to serve God and do it well, for the desire to care for the afflicted and needy, I want to put some thoughts before you about power. Speaking of, we have defined power, which is the ability to make something happen. And we've noted that where our power originated is humans, and that God's power given to us is now easily twisted and abused. It is important to know that though all of us have power, many humans feel powerless. Some in certain contexts, others all the time. Any of you who have parented small children have had days when you felt very tired, very weak, very needy, and powerless. And what you knew was, it was at that moment that you had the great possibility of damaging your children. In fact, fragilities and weakness do not necessarily erase all of our power. They may, however, make us more likely to use it destructively. The weaker and needier we feel, the more dangerous we are when we are given a position of power, because we are far more likely to use that power to feed ourselves. It is also important to note that power is not a fixed trait. An individual's power can vary with context. For example, I have power over my grown sons because I am their mother. However, they are both well over 6 feet tall, and they have the greater physical power. A dynamic and brilliant CEO of a large corporation may wield tremendous power over many, but put him in front of his critical mother, with whom he has a lot of unresolved issues, and you will watch his power seemingly vanish, and in fact, that may in turn feed his need to abuse power in his own home. His sense of powerlessness in one arena may be the driving force of his need for power no matter what in another. We can't talk about power without also talking about its flip side, which is vulnerability. When somebody is vulnerable, it means they are susceptible to attack or injury. The word vulnerable comes from the Latin word, which means to wound. A woman in a room full of men is vulnerable. A client in a counselor's office, a parishioner in a pastor's office, a patient in a doctor's office, a student with a teacher, a child with a parent, all vulnerable. Citizens of a country, obviously, can be very vulnerable to tyrannical governments. Whenever power is used in a way that wounds the vulnerable, that exploits trust, abuse has occurred. When a person uses power for his own ends, destroys another, abuse has occurred. The shepherd has used the sheep for his own food rather than feeding the sheep. When we talk about power, we also, I find, need to talk about what we mean about saying something is consensual. This often comes up, I find, when a victim of sexual abuse is an adult. However, two things. In order to consent, one must first have the capacity to choose. Now, obviously, if you're anesthetized in a hospital bed, you can't do that. If your whole self has been anesthetized over the years by sexual abuse, battering, or verbal tirades, or if yourself is anesthetized by drugs or alcohol, you do not have the capacity to choose. That capacity has been trampled. Two, to freely consent means it's safe to say no. If you are 5 and he is 40, if he is the boss and can fire you, if someone has the power to ostracize you in your community, any number of things, consent is not possible because it is not safe for you to say no. Now, we've said that power is not always a felt thing, and it changes with context. It's also true that there are many different kinds of power. Let me just give you a few. The most obvious, of course, is physical power. If you're bigger and stronger, you have power over the smaller and weaker. Man with a woman, parent with a child, older child with a smaller child, and so on. But physical power can also be presence, not just size. And I'm sure you have all known somebody whose personality and charisma filled the room and dominated it and gave a sense of largeness, even if physically they weren't that large. Another kind of power is verbal. People who have a command of words or are articulate can dominate a conversation, a room, a relationship, a group, or an entire country. We often use words to sway others toward what we want. Words can be used to influence, shape, and encourage, or to humiliate, deceive, manipulate, and control. Words have power to move large numbers of people. You think of the power of Martin Luther King and the tremendous influence his words had. And you think of the power of Adolf Hitler's words and the influence he had on people for evil. You think of times when you have used words to titillate, to condemn, to shock, because it met some need in yourself. But you think also of times when you have used words to comfort, affirm, or give hope. Verbal power is a tremendous power. A third kind of power is emotional power. Spouses have this kind of power over each other. Parents and children wield it as well. I'm keenly aware of the fact that I have emotional power over my clients. People can exercise power by their moodiness, and everybody's known somebody like that. In essence, they hold everybody in bondage to their feelings, and you walk on eggshells trying to prevent a different mood from descending. Spouses that punish by withdrawal or refusing to talk for days or weeks on end are using emotional power to hurt and alienate. Preachers can use emotional power to sway or convince church members for good or ill. When emotional power and verbal power are combined in ways that speak to the longings of human hearts, the force is extremely powerful. Here's some words. Quote, "Today, Christianity stands at the head of this country, and I pledge I will never tie myself to those who want to destroy Christianity. We want to fill our culture again with the Christian spirit and burn out the immorality and the poison which has entered our life and our culture." Now you think about today in the U.S. You think about those words. They resonate? Take them at face value. Do they express something you long for? One of the listeners who heard them first spoken said this: "It puts into words everything I've been searching for years. It is the first time someone gave form to what I want." I suspect many today would say the same. They were spoken by Adolf Hitler. And the listener was somebody who made the comment to Goebbels, who was his minister of propaganda, and he was clearly a very, very good one indeed. The words were spoken to Germans beaten down by World War I and humiliated and longing for dignity and food on the shelves and security. When emotional and verbal power touch longings in humans, we typically trust that behind the words is integrity. We assume it. The German people and the German church followed those words into great evil off a steep cliff that is still affecting generations today. Knowledge, intellect, and skill also bring power. If I'm smarter, or I know more about something, or I have a skill you don't have, then I have more power in those arenas. My car mechanic has a lot of power. You know, he says to me, "Diane, the gobbledygook is broken, and the flippity-flop needs replacing." And you know what I say? Okay. Those with theological knowledge have theological power. It's assumed they know more, and they are given the right to tell the rest of us what is true about God. The power of a pastor in the theological realm is intensified by the fact that many in the room assume he is speaking for God, and indeed he may tell them he's doing exactly that. So the pastor says, "Go home to the man who's beating you and love him better, and God will bless you." And you know what she says? She says the same thing I say to my car mechanic: "Okay." She trusts that he knows what God thinks, just like I trust my car mechanic is telling me the truth. Many of us experience this imbalance of power regarding knowledge when we're sick, and the physician tells us what's wrong and how he's going to fix it. And we say, okay. It is an extremely vulnerable feeling. We trust because we assume knowledge and skill are held by trustworthy people. That's what kept Larry Nassar in business for so long. There is also power of position. Position can be literal, like president or CEO or director or teacher or therapist or doctor or parent. But it also extends to reputation or status. Those who are labeled in public as brilliant or godly or successful are accorded power simply by their reputation. So they can walk into a room, and because of that reputation, people give their words and actions a certain weight or power, and as in Germany, they do so without waiting to see what the character is behind those things. It is critical to note that often multiple kinds of power are combined in one person. You think about it. Position combined with a large or very dynamic physical presence, verbal skill, knowledge, emotional power. It's a phenomenal combination. We assume such powers indicate character. They do not. For example, take a dynamic physical presence, an articulate voice, emotional sway, and theological knowledge, and roll it all up together in the position of pastor or teacher, and put it in the room with a female who's usually less powerful physically, a parishioner or follower who's has less power of position, whose struggle or pain has rendered them somewhat inarticulate verbally, and who is theologically uncertain, and you have a setup for the abuse of power right there. Words, knowledge, skill, position, and emotion can be used in concert to convince or control a human being who is vulnerable. Or think about a teacher or dorm parent in a boarding school. You have an adult with knowledge in a powerful position. Put them with a child who's away from home, who's smaller and emotionally very vulnerable, who's smaller physically. It's not hard to see how all of those things combine together can end up verbally, emotionally, physically, or sexually abusing the children. Or take the leader of a country, promising freedom and jobs and hope, vulnerability, isolation, neediness, ignorance, emotional pain, all of those things make us all susceptible to being abused by another. There's another kind of power that we need to understand, and that's the power of culture. Now, a culture can obviously be used to refer to a country or a geographical area, institution or family. It can be secular, it can be religious. We live in and swallow multiple kinds of culture and typically accept their trappings without assessment. It just is what is. I fear as humans we are easily seduced by whatever culture we have marinated in. We imbibe it. We breathe it. It's our oxygen. We're shaped by it. And because the culture is simply what we know, we are blind to its aberrations. So we not only ingest toxins, we transmit them to others. You think about it this way. Suppose you are a young black male living in an inner city in the midst of great poverty. You have no idea who your father is. You've actually never known an adult male who was nurturing or who held down a regular job. The education system is rotten. And you literally do not have a file in your head for getting a job, getting good grades, supporting a family. The power of the culture of generational poverty, traumas, violence, and abuse control multitudes of people in this world, and it is the only culture they've ever known. You want them to have your files. Some of them don't even know they've got a file drawer. How do you know what sexual abuse is as an aberration or an evil if you never met a female who wasn't sexually abused. I was in another country years ago talking about sexual abuse, and a man came up to me and he said, do you understand that incest is, quote, simply part of our culture? How do you grasp that domestic violence is an abuse of power and wrong if you have never known a female who was not beaten? And all the men and religious leaders in your world sanctify it with words taken from the scriptures. The power of culture is profound, and it increases exponentially when it is baptized by church leaders. The teachings and rules of a given culture form what we often call systemic abuse, which is a tremendous power. The word system means together stand. Churches and denominations have cultures. Those cultures are said to be biblical. What happens when the system and its leadership together stand and legitimize domestic violence, or legitimize rape or incest, followed by the larger system in the church body that also stands together, echoing those beliefs and supporting it with verses from the Bible that they've been taught? That's tremendous power. It is also very difficult to discern, especially if it's all you've known, and extremely difficult to change. It results in many forms of power: verbal, emotional, position, theological knowledge, and a body of leaders used to silence, ostracize, correct, and frankly oppress a vulnerable, beaten-down person with little to no power and no experience of anything other than what they see. The oppression of human beings is an abuse of power. It means to burden them. It means to lie heavily on them and to trap them down. It's an unjust use of authority, and it suffocates humans created in the image of God. You think about the centuries, not decades, the centuries of oppression from slavery and racism in this country. And note the long-term generational effects. Add poverty, bad education systems, a culture of violence and hopelessness, and it's easy not only for the people in the system to feel hopeless, but the people who look at it and want to help catch the same disease of hopelessness. Oppression crushes the image of God. We were called to be fruitful in all arenas of our lives. We were called to rule and subdue this world, using power for the purpose of blessing. To say or do nothing when power is abused is to cooperate, contribute to literally defacing God's image in another human being. It's like erasing the image off a coin. It is to join with the enemy of God to destroy that image. You and I have been called to live out our lives in his name, which literally means in his character. So it's not something we say, it's who we are. And like him, we are to become little and bend down for the oppressed in order to lift them up to a greater likeness to him. In an abusive system, there is no safe place, no binding of wounds, and no healing for a broken heart. Power is used to protect the system, not the victims. In essence, power given by God to bless is used to oppress and protect the man-made structure rather than the sheep. It's really like the Israelites. You know, they started rebuilding their temple, and they're in there saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I'm sure they had lots of feelings about it getting built again and everything else. You know what God said? You are in there trusting in lying words. And then when you lie, you come and stand before me in this house called by my name, but you are not living according to who I am. His response was to destroy the temple he had designed and scatter the people to Babylon. We can't speak of power and abuse without also saying something about spiritual abuse. Power that is given spiritual credibility is, not to be redundant, very powerful. It's also silencing. Sanctified power is a double whammy. Research on power and empathy have shown that elevated power in people is associated with a diminished emotional reciprocal response to other sufferings. That means the more power you have, the less you have any empathy for people who don't have it. That's really scary. In other words, the greater power a person holds, the less compassionate they are for those who do not have power. In a spiritual setting, that becomes even more frightening because it is a characteristic then that is diametrically opposed to the calling for God's people. Keep in mind that the one we follow had the highest power and the deepest compassion. Research found some consistent characteristics in those who are considered high-power people in a certain group. Here they are. They feel fewer restraints, i.e., the rules don't apply to them. Jesus exercised his power in eyedropper amounts compared to what he had. High-powered people are less accurate in their judgment of others' feelings. Jesus knows our hearts. They do not adjust to others' emotions. Well, I'd say Jesus adjusted. He became a baby and a man, and he bore our sufferings. They experience less distress with other people's distress level. So the more upset you are, the less I care. He was wounded for our transgressions. They stereotype more. Did you ever notice he never healed the same disease in the same way? You know, it wasn't like all those blind people. High power people are resource rich. That means they have a lot of things at their fingertips they can use. High power people think they can act without serious consequences. And finally, high power people are self-serving. You think about that. You put all these qualities together in somebody and then give them a seminary degree and put them in Christian leadership. If a real-life shepherd, you know, the kind you see out in the fields, if the real-life shepherd treated his four-legged sheep that way, you know what would happen to them? They would all die. He's smarter. He can do what he wants. He doesn't respond to their distress. He ignores it. He's busy feeding himself. They're just a bunch of dumb sheep. He's got a lot of resources and a lot of knowledge. They're utterly vulnerable and completely at his mercy. The research also looked at lower power people who experience greater restraints and threats. They are more likely to be victims of bullying and abuse. They track with the emotions of others in power and are most responsive to anger. You know what that is? That's a woman who lives with a man who's violent with her. You know what she notices hypervigilantly all the time and is monitoring? Is his anger. Because as soon as she smells it this high, she's afraid it's going to get to be this high. And so she's looking for ways to bring it down. That's a low power person. Low power people are more likely in systems to be female or of a different race than those in power. They are vigilant, trying to navigate threatening environments, and they inhibit direct expression of their thoughts. That means they shut up. They're voiceless. If we take these results and observations from the research and then dump all of that down into a spiritual context where the Word of God and the authority of God and the knowledge of God are frequently invoked by those with power, the potential for abuse in God's name is staggering. So in the house of God, which is to be a refuge and a sanctuary for the people of God, the little ones, the lambs, are in danger of being cannibalized. You know what that word means? It means being devoured by your own kind. We follow the God who reminds us of who he is by inviting us to partake of his flesh and blood, not devouring ours. That's sacrilege, but it happens. I promise you, it happens. And we know it happens. Ezekiel 34 is about that. Many scriptures are about it. And many of you have seen destruction of lambs in the churches today or organizations. It is a serious matter, and it deserves our focused attention and action in both word and deed, not only for the sake of the vulnerable, but for the sake of our God. Complicity and silence add to the damage. They do not extricate us from it. Here's a quote. Some people say it was Abe Lincoln. Some people say it was about him. Nobody seems to know, but it's a good quote. Nearly all humans can stand adversity. But if you want to test a person's character, give him power. And finally, last kind of power is withholding. We mentioned this a little bit earlier. Again, we see this in marriages or whatever. We withhold to control or coerce another. Withholding power in a system can also include complicity, withholding the use of power for good. So when we stand together with abusive systems and keep silent over those abuses, we are withholding power used for good and become complicit in the abuse. The meaning of the word complicit is folded up together with. So we can withhold our power to speak, to name, or to validate victims, which essentially means that our power is being used in support of the abusive system rather than exercised on behalf of the victims. Now, when somebody speaks out in an abusive system, we call that person a dissident. That word came up in the Soviet Union a long time ago. Dissident means one who sits apart. So a dissident is someone who sits apart from those who stand together in order to care for the afflicted and needy. And we do so, obviously, taking risks. But we do so following our Lord, who gave us power on purpose to bless. Our Lord was a holy dissident. It is essentially the voice of the prophet who sits apart and speaks the truths of God in the circumstances while living out the character of God. It's not a verbal barrage. That's called verbal abuse. It's truth spoken from one who bears the character of God. The abuse of power involves three things: the deception of self, deception of others, and the coercion of others. An abuser deceives and confuses victims, for sure. The one who is abusing also has deceived him or herself. Abuse of power requires deadening one's ability to discern good and evil. A little bit won't hurt. I need this for such and such. This will help this ministry grow. You're turning off the discernment. Truth and lies become confused or reversed. It's certainly dangerous ground for a Christian. And then self-deception works in concert with temptation. So we convince ourselves of the rightness of actions that are, in fact, quite wrong. We use deception to say the external things justify what we're doing. Again, a classic example is domestic violence. I hit her because she. Self-deception functions as a narcotic. It numbs us to the damage and danger of our choices. And if we engage in it long enough, and I'm sure you've known some people like this, we over time lose our taste for good and our power to hate evil. We eventually silence the voice of God in our lives. The problem, of course, is that sin will hurt us no matter what we tell ourselves, and it will lead to death for many others. Once we begin removing our taste for good and our power to hate evil, we end up habituating what causes death. And that's what an addict does. That's the path of an addict. As deception becomes a way of life, evil can be easily practiced by an increasingly dead soul, which eventually will become presumptuous and actively participating or planning evil. And once we've deceived ourselves, if we have any verbal power at all, it's not really too hard to deceive other people. We use our status and our knowledge and our personality traits and our skills to cover who we are and to present ourselves as for others rather than a user of others. I mean, so people think, okay, that's a brilliant preacher. He can't possibly be abusive. A charismatic businessman who gives lots of money to the church can't possibly be abusing his children. An outstanding coach cannot possibly be abusing boys. Jerry Sandusky. An articulate political leader who promises foods and jobs and whatever we long for cannot possibly turn out to be a tyrant. We allow ourselves to be deceived by the deceiver because we want what they seem to promise. We're vulnerable, enthralled, we have hope, and we are led by one whose words and emotions draw us in. We do not test for character, and what we thought was good is in fact a ravening wolf. Coercion, another part, is about restraining and silencing someone or keeping them from acting by using force. That force can be physical, it can be verbal, it can be emotional. We can coerce by surrounding somebody with words. I bet you've known somebody who's really good at that. The threat of dire consequences from a father to a child he is abusing is enough to force the child into silence. It is some form of force used to take from another. I mean, obviously, physical is the most clear one. A fist, a weapon, brute power, whatever. But oppression, it can come in many subtle forms. To oppress is to impose burdens and weigh them down, and it can be carried out by unreasonable laws in a country, by withholding what should be given. Anger is often an avenue for coercion. I mean, rage is the power tool to get people to be obedient. Fear can be used coercively as well. We frighten people into obedience. In Rwanda, it was, if you don't kill your neighbor, we'll kill you. Guess what they did? They killed their neighbors. You can also coerce people through psychological means. You can threaten to expose them, alienate them, or isolate them from a group. A child can be coerced into silence regarding abuse because he's told that if he tells his father, will go to jail, or they'll take his mother away, or she won't love him anymore. And a pastor can coerce a parishioner by simply saying, you go ahead and tell. Nobody will believe you. They believe me. And the fact of the matter is, he's probably right. And obviously, entire nations can be coerced. Mao Zedong, Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot. Coercion, and this is an important point, can also involve good things. There was a case some years ago that was in court that I was involved in of a man who, as a boy, had been sexually abused for years by a Catholic priest. And the coercion that he did was, the kid was from a poor family. He bought his first suit, bought him good shoes, bought him other things, took him to the shore, all that. He coerced him with good. So though it may never be spoken, the underlying threat, which is known and felt, is if you don't do what I want, all this is going to disappear, which it would. So let me give you two scriptures so we have a way to think about power from God's perspective. Matthew 28, Jesus said, this is a familiar verse, so listen carefully. This is what he said. All authority, all power is given to me. I don't think there's any exception clause in there. And then in John 20, he shows his hands on his side to the disciples and he said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Now, Jesus holds all authority. That means that every little bit of power that you and I hold is derivative. It's not ours. It's his. He sends us out under his authority to carry out his enterprises in his way. So every piece of power we have was given by the one who holds it all to us to use on his behalf. He has shared it with us. So I'm sure there's a lot of you here who are verbally powerful. The word gave that power to you. Some of you are physically powerful. The mighty God who breaks down strongholds gave that power to you. Some of you have power of position. It came from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have power of knowledge, skill. The Creator God, whose ways are past finding out, gave that power to you. You hold emotional power. It came from the Comforter, the Wonderful Counselor. Any power that we hold has been given by God in trust to us for the single purpose of glorifying him. Second, if all power is derivative, then we will hold it with great humility. We are creatures. We follow the one who became flesh. He who holds all power, while he was here, said things like, the Son can do nothing of himself. I mean, it's really a head-scratcher if you put the two together. I haven't come to do my own will. I will not seek my own glory. The state of heart manifested by the Son of the Father should abound in the hearts of those who follow him. We tout our teachings and our writings and our ministries and our organizations and our reputations. He did nothing of the sort. We seek a share of the glory and power for ourselves or for God's work. He became a servant. We seek to build our little kingdoms, if we're honest. He came to build the Father's. He gives us power as creatures, and it is to be held in trust. And if we understand the nature of power and its source and its danger, we will walk very humbly with others. Our master said, you want to be top dog? Get down on your knees. Before telling the disciples he was sending them out, he pointed to his wounds. These are the marks, one, of his humility, yes? The visible evidence that he came to serve, no matter the cost. They are the insignia of his authority. That means those who follow him and are endowed with his power are called to go by way of the cross. There is no other way. And third, you and I make the grave common mistake of seeing power as external. Power is not about having rule over a spouse or a church or a parishioner or an institution or a country. It is not external. It is internal. God's kingdom is the kingdom of the heart, not of the institutions. It's not our churches, our schools, our missions, or anything else. He is building his kingdom, not ours. And he does that by having authority over the human heart to the point that it is full of the Spirit of Christ wherever it stands. That's godly power. And when we are full of God's power internally, we bring life and light and love to all of our external enterprises, great and small. And his kingdom of hearts grows, and he is glorified because there's lots of people running around who look like him. Any cause, no matter how good the words to describe it, that leads us to sin is an ungodly force in our lives. Any power God has given that is not used in conformity to both the word and the character of God is ungodly. And how are we to serve? The power is derivative. It's to be held with humility. To what end? Its sole purpose is that it should be used for the glory of God and the good of others. To bless. Anytime we use power to feed or elevate ourselves, we have failed. Any use of power not subject to the word of God is a wrong use. Any use of power based on self-deception, where we've told ourselves what God calls evil is really quite good, is a wrong use. The power of position used to drive ministry workers into the ground for the sake of the gospel is an ungodly use of power. Using emotional and verbal power to achieve glory, God says, I'm not sharing. using our success, our financial knowledge, to achieve ministry ends without integrity is a wrong use of power. Using our positions in our homes or churches to get our own way, to serve our own ends, to crush others, is an ungodly use of power. In addition to the failure then to exercise godly power, withholding it in the face of known sin or oppression is a sin, obviously, against the people we are not blessing, but against a holy God. We are folded up with evil he hates when we are complicit. It's abuse of power if we've nullified God's power to speak truth and become a silent bystander oppressor instead. I want to close with a story. Stories are good, yes? Which I think will help us see more clearly how God would have us exercise our power. Again, I believe God would have us use our power as a benediction. We have God-given power to bless the world. The origin of the word bless is from a very old English word, and you know what it means? It means to mark or consecrate or make sacred by blood. That's bless. So God calls us to use our power to bless by way of sacrifice, by way of the cross. And please note, the most powerful one, the highest one, who made the sacrifice by blood, did it to bless the powerless, not himself. Our younger son worked in Abu Dhabi for a couple of years. He worked for a member of the royal household there. And Ron and I were invited as the prince's guest to see our son and visit that country. At the last minute, we got a phone call asking us to come a few days early because His Highness had to leave the country and he wanted very much to be there when we arrived to welcome us. And the call came through and we knew it was going to turn schedules upside down and all kinds of things, and we said yes. It was an immediate response. The prince had called, we would come. We didn't even say, well, can we think about this and call you back? We didn't even do that. No thought was required. And therein lies the first lesson I had out of this. I, without thought, gave earthly power immediate obedience. Now, I have no, for any second, thought that we made the wrong decision. I think we very much made the right decision. That wasn't the point. The point was what I did. So what I've realized is that it is in all of us to, almost without thought, bow wrongly to power and tell ourselves it's good. And how often has my Lord, the King of heaven and earth, called to me, and I have at least equivocated or delayed, and if truth be told, sometimes flat out refused. I would do for an earthly prince what I would not do for my Lord, who holds all power and bless me by his blood? Well, we went. Very fancy airplane, fancy seats, fancy food, fancy help. We were met at the airport by our son, and we were immediately, overnight flight, whisked away to the palace to meet the prince. Now, stating the obvious, I am a female. I was walking into a room full of Arab men. I was a little nervous about that. So I'm in the car and I'm going over protocol with my son very carefully. And he says, we'll walk to the threshold of the court, of the throne room, whatever, stand there, wait to be greeted. Do not speak first. The prince will stay seated. He will never get up. Do not offer your hand. Do not sit until directed, and sit where you're told, mother. It's a good thing I'm a colonel's daughter. I knew what to do with that. Sit where I'm told. To my son's knowledge, no other female had ever been in that room, and he was there almost every night, so he knew. So we arrived at this palace, and we were escorted into the foyer and then to the threshold into the throne room. And I looked in, and there's like 15 Arab men in full regalia. That wasn't counting the prince. My husband and I walked in, and no sooner had we done so than the prince stood up, started walking toward me, not my husband, me, like this, and said, "Welcome to my country, Diane. My name is," and gave me his first name. And you know what happened? And then he had me come and sit down. Where? At his right hand. And you know what happened after that? All of these 15 men in full regalia copied what he did. They followed their prince. Needless to say, we were very graciously welcomed and fully honored. Now, this man would have been well within his rights to follow protocol. And I understood what protocol was, and I respected it. I had no problem with it. I just didn't want to offend him. In fact, he risked criticism or lack of respect from all these 15 other people who follow him everywhere he goes in breaking all the rules. He chose to gather up his power, and he used it to pour it out on us as blessing. And he continued to do that the whole time we were there. That gracious sheikh blessed my son abundantly by welcoming him into his life and work. For love of the son, he blessed me and my husband. Stepping over all the divides that protect his name and status, his positions and titles and fortifications, to invite us to sit at his right hand and be waited on and receive honor from the one we came to honor. What a small taste, but a very true one, of the Lord of heaven and earth, seated on the throne, who will and does even now welcome us to that throne room with grace and glory. I was awed, frankly, by the earthly prince, who crossed over position, tradition, wealth, culture, gender, and training to meet me with his right hand. That experience has reminded me of the awe due to my Lord, who at cost beyond measure welcomes me, crossing over the barriers of highest position and those of sin and death to welcome me at the right hand of the Father. He has indeed blessed me by his blood. May we, his children, view earthly power with clarity and not be seduced. May we not deceive ourselves or others regarding any use of power that is not under the authority of the one who holds all power. And may we live in the dark places, some of them in the church, shining the light of Christ on the abuses around us. And may we speak to those individuals and systems who are crushing God's little ones and robbing the people in his sanctuaries. And may we, like our Lord, lay aside every bit of earthly power to cross the divides, to step out of our high positions and reach out with love to those whose power has been trampled, bestowing benedictions as we go. All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and bless my world. Thank you.